So it's my hope this morning that these scriptures will stir in your heart so you would be a little bit more homesick, a little bit more dissatisfied with your present existence on this earth. If you even become a little bit more dissatisfied today, then you'll be in a long line of godly men and women who've gone ahead of you. It is not unusual. It is not unusual for all spiritual pilgrims, while they're on this earth, to arrive at a place where they genuinely feel that they are not at home. I don't know, do you feel that way as you grow in Christ, that you're just not really comfortable on this earth? For some reason, you feel like you never feel quite at home. Well, listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. It says this: all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, having become welcomed, welcoming them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So after traveling over much of the Middle East and Palestine, these godly men and women never felt quite at home, because for them, the present earth could not satisfy them. And the reason why is they caught a glimpse by the eye of faith of the beauties of the promised city of God. So those who believe in God's promises by faith had a desire for a dwelling place that was eternal. And again, the book of Hebrews addresses it, for it says this in Hebrews 11, 16, "And as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." So by faith, they were eager for something beyond this earth. Wow, how unnatural that is to think like that, and yet that is the very thing God begins to work in our heart. That we're not, don't put your tent pegs down too firmly in the ground, because you're not home yet. You're just a pilgrim. You're passing through, and God has a work for you to do while you're here. When you get home, you can do all the resting you want. We'll have that Sabbath rest, as the Bible calls it, when we're with the Lord. For remember from the scriptures that the kingdom of God is a real place for real true worshipers to enter into. Jesus reminded his disciples when they were in great sorrow over his departure from them into heaven. As he ascended into heaven, he said to them, "I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also." So Jesus informs his disciples that they could come where he was going only, not at the moment, but at some time in the future. Jesus lets them know, "I'm preparing a place for you. A place that you can come with me and enter into that place and dwell with me forever." That was always the promise in the Word of God. So according to God's Word, the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is not a delusion. It is not a fantasy. It is not an illusion. It is a very real place in Scripture, and God dwells in heaven. And the Savior ascended into heaven and is preparing a place for all who will follow him, all who will proclaim him as Lord and Savior. He's preparing a place for us. Now, last week when I was in Revelation, we saw the destiny of the doomed and the lost in the lake of fire. And by contrast, this morning, we'll begin to probe the destiny and the final home of the redeemed. So in our end time series, I'm talking now about the eternal kingdom of God. This is it. This is the end of God's program. It has been my observation, though, that not everyone is eager to go to the kingdom of God. Not everyone is eager to go to heaven. Perhaps maybe they fear the unknown. Perhaps maybe they didn't receive any teaching on it and they don't know what's beyond and have no hope beyond the grave. It could be that they're having just so much fun here on this earth that they don't want to leave it. They're putting all their marbles in this basket, the earth. And they don't desire to see Jesus. They don't have any desire to be in the Father's kingdom. But look at Revelation chapter 22, verse number 4, what it says. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. They will see his face. See, the point is, I want to see my Lord. I see him now and hold him now by faith, but I want to see him. See, whatever the case, the Bible gives us enough to deepen our desire for such a tangible place, a place that is secure, a place that is stable, a place that is permanent, a place that is eternal. It is a great, measurable city that has been prepared for God's children as our very own residence, right? So these final chapters of the Bible ought to really stir on every blood-bought believer, every saint, to become a little bit more homesick for the kingdom of God, homesick for the end of the story, homesick to see Christ face to face. And maybe we can grow more in Christ-likeness. And the more we grow in Christ-likeness, the more we groan for that. For Paul even said in Romans 8, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. What a natural thing for a believer, right? Not to feel comfortable on the earth. Have a groaning in your spirit to want to go away from here and be with Christ in the eternal kingdom. That is quite natural for those growing in Christ-likeness. So don't think it's strange that you feel strange on the earth. Don't think it's strange that you feel alone. Don't think it's strange that you feel like you're never really comfortable. Because that's exactly the way you ought to feel as you grow more in Christ and you understand more of the Word of God and you understand more of your relationship to Him. So in Revelation chapter 21, John describes our house as a city, a place of corporate living, a city with walls and gates and streets and a river, with buildings and people. It will be a perfect place. It will be a place without flaw. It will be a very different place. It will be a brand new place, unlike what we're used to today. In fact, look at verse number 5 of chapter 21. It says this, "And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he says, Write, for these words are faithful and true." So see, the whole of Scripture has been pointing to this very moment. Now God's original purpose can come to pass, as now sin and its effects are actually here, totally eradicated, totally gone, totally something in the past. And so this morning I want you to look at and see and notice and realize four realities of the new state of believers and of everything being new for all those who know Christ. Look at verse chapter 21, verse number 1. Here's the first one. A new creation is prepared for us. So firstly, the reality that there will be a new creation prepared for us. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, future, in the past. There is no longer, and there's no longer any sea. So from this passage, there will be an amazing transition that will take place. The term passed away actually means to go away, that the Lord will get rid of the old and make it all new. So the heavens will be completely destroyed, and in their place, God will make a new heaven and a new earth. Just like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 says, that according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So God has promised something, but you know what? That's a real, real old promise. In fact, if you take your Bibles, look at Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16 and 17, because right there, the Old Testament prophets looked forward to a period of time in God's program in which he would fulfill this promise. What's the promise? A new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Look at verse number 16 of Isaiah 65. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from his sight. Look at verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. So in a very, according to Isaiah, that the things that are now past in the that have gone before us are not even going to be remembered. That's kind of cool, if you ask me. So according to 2 Peter, fire will alter both the heaven and the earth completely. For it says there, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So according to the word of God, during the day of God's wrath is still going on, the day of the Lord is still going on, in which the heavens and the earth, they will pass away. They'll disappear. And it says here with Peter, with a roar, actually with a whizzing sound, the rapid motion of this, the destruction. And it will be destroyed and dissolved, or actually the Greek word there, the future passive there, to loosen it up. God loosens up what keeps everything together. Maybe that nuclear glue that the scientists can't describe that keeps all the atoms together without, you know, them breaking apart. Well, here it looks like they come loose. The elements come loose in 2 Peter. Elements from the word that means to stand in a row. Of course, the elements is the very earth, the air, the fire, water, sun, moon, stars, atomic particles. They're all the structure of nature, and they will just simply disintegrate and burn up. They'll break loose from each other, and there it is. It's all gone. God just has to say it in a word, and it's done. So consequently, from this passage of Scripture, heaven and earth will be completely destroyed, and the new heaven and new earth will be a totally new creation. Now, look at Revelation 21. In the verse, it says, and in the passage of Scripture, there'll no longer be any sea. Now, you have to ask, why is that here? What does that indicate? Well, remember, what is sea anyway? The seas naturally divide the great continents. They divide the earth into sections. All the nations right now are separated from each other. The Bible is saying here, there's in the new heaven and new earth, there will be no natural boundaries that will divide mankind from each other. We'll be one. Also, the hydrological system will not be needed anymore, according to the Word of God, because the oceans will no longer need to supply evaporation like clouds and rain and rivers and springs. So people and animals may have water they need. The whatever they're going to need is going to come from the throne of God, where it says in chapter 22, look at verse number 1, then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So here there were no seeds, no need for the separation of the nations or peoples. Here it just seems like that there's a coming together. So you get the sense that this place will be nothing like what we have known here on the earth. Everything is new. The new heaven, the new earth, a new city, the holy city, Jerusalem. If you look at chapter 22, look at verse number 2. In the middle of the street on either side of the river was a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Verse 3, there will no longer be any curse, for the throne of God and the land will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Verse 5, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need for the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. In verse 6, and he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must take place. This is going to be an entirely new place. A second thing in verse number 2 is that where we may become a little homesick when we grasp the reality of a new city prepared for us. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So the city of the bride, the city that comes down from God's heaven, made ready and put in order, it is a holy city, it is a prepared city, it is an adorned city, it is a beautiful, beautiful place. Of course, the holy city is as a bride, of course, possibly echoing what Zion is to the wife of Yahweh, who has been brought back to her husband's love and rebuilt with precious stones. This new Jerusalem will be the heavenly home of Christ's bride, the people of God. It will be the home of all the glorified saints, and the Lord Jesus Christ has been preparing this place for a long time. He's been looking forward for this event to happen. So God's heaven and new heaven and earth are joined together and made one. So heaven and earth are finally united, and God's sovereignty now reigns. No separation between God and his people. No separation between people and nations by big water masses. Just like a faithful husband dwells with his wife, God now dwells with his people. So God will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people to be a joy. Again, prophet Isaiah said it like this, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. So the primary theme in this passage in Isaiah is joy and the removal of sorrow and suffering. So, brethren, looking forward is a better way to live life than looking backward. Even Paul says, I press on. Leaving those things behind, I press forward, right? That's the goal. That's what we ought to do as believers. We press forward. Too much living in the past will not be healthy for you, both physically and spiritually and emotionally. Go forward. Look ahead of yourself. The whole Word of God has been looking forward to what will be addressed, especially in verse number 3. Matter of fact, maybe this verse right here is the most significant passage in the Word of God. And the reason why is it makes the most fascinating pronouncement. That pronouncement contains this, that God dwells with his people and the saints will dwell with their God, unbroken fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Because thirdly, we see we will become really homesick when we grasp the reality that there will be new conditions prepared for us. And the first condition is a new presence to be enjoyed. Look at verse number 3. And I heard a loud voice, a megaphone type of voice, from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." See, this passage really says the same thing four or five different ways. John was rattled by this loud voice that comes from the throne of God, from heaven, and probably the most important announcement ever proclaimed from heaven. And what is it? Here's the first thing. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. You know that word tabernacle. That word simply means to pitch a tent. We first heard that word, actually the word becomes very familiar when we think of 1 John 1:14, remember? And the word became flesh, right? And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, that Jesus Christ came to the earth, he pitched his tent, he tabernacled, it's the word tabernacled, amongst us. All right? Meaning that God comes amongst his people. He walks amongst his people, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean all the whole program is done when those things take place. So God comes and dwells with us. But a tent seems like too much of a temporary thought. This is more than just pitching your tent. This is a permanent indwelling. This is God coming to earth forever. This is God, the kingdom of God and the earth coming together with no separation. And of course, God tabernacles among men. He comes and he dwells with them. And that's what it says there. The second part of that verse says this, and he will dwell among them. God himself will be a personal companion to his people. And it says there in verse number 3, and he and they shall be his people. Verse number 3, peoples, used in a plural sense, means that in eternity, all ethnic and racial distinctions will disappear and we will be one. There will be no boundaries. And again, it says it again, and God himself will be among them. See, it's going to be because God is there. That is going to be the joy of our heart. It's the final fulfillment of what Matthew said in his gospel, where he says, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. So here's the full and final working out of what God intended from the beginning, that he would dwell with no hindrances and no obstacles and no fences and nothing that's going to stop us from worshiping him and him dwelling with us. It's now all done here in the eternal kingdom. It has always been God's intention to dwell with human beings, his highest creation. It's always been his intention to walk with his people. Right from Genesis till here, what did God do in the garden? God walked in the Garden of Eden, right? And he spoke with Adam and Eve until what? Sin came in and it separated them from God. God dwelt with Israel in the tabernacle in the wilderness, right? As Israel set up camp, the tabernacle was smack in the middle and all the tribes were around it. And they could look out the front of their tent and see the Shekinah glory, God in their presence. Of course, they had the sacrificial system, and they had to keep themselves holy, and they couldn't keep themselves holy, and sin again separates them from God, and God removes his glory. Finally, he had Solomon build a permanent place, and God would dwell among the sons of Israel, and of course, that came to an end also. And then the Bible tells us that God dwells in the body of his people, the church, by his Spirit. He says, I will be in you. And of course, God dwells in the old Jerusalem, on the old earth, as King of kings and Lord of lords. It's always been God's plan to dwell with his people and us dwell with him in unhindered worship. So all believers will ultimately dwell in God's presence and enjoy him forever. That's why we ought to start enjoying him right now. Right now, today. And so because God's presence is the focus here in this passage, verse 3, it will immediately affect our condition and really the reward that we receive throughout all eternity. Look at the second condition in verse number 4 to 7. A new peace will encompass his people. All right? Now, what is that going to be? Well, because we are in the presence of the Prince of Peace, there will be an absence of the usual unpleasant things that we experience every day on earth. What are they? Look at verse number 4. God will wipe away all tears, and he will wipe away every tear from their eye. Isn't that not an encouragement that God will wipe away tears of suffering and sacrifice because the destructive effects of sin will be removed? Just think for a moment. All the illness and suffering and sorrow and loss you and I go through in these bodies, in this sin cursed, sin sick world that we live in. In fact, the earthquake that just happened is a result of creation groaning because of sin. Even creation itself wants to be set free. It's not going to happen yet. Not until there's a new heaven and new earth. So there will be earthquakes. There will be war. There will be death until God completes his program. And he's given us a promise here that sin came in this world, and with it, it brought death. And these have wreaked havoc in every nook and cranny of this universe. And every day of our lives, we feel the effects of living in a fallen world. That's why we don't feel at home. Because sin robs us of what we gain. Every single day it happens. There's a discouragement in the midst of encouragement. We're on the mountaintop very few times in our lifetime, but we spend a lot of time in the valley. Don't we? I don't know about you, but when David wrote, I walked through the valley of the shadow of death, right? You know why he wrote that? Because he knew what it meant to walk in the valley. He knew what it meant to walk in the valley with God with him, knowing that at the end, that God would give him what he desired, that he would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's Psalm 23, the most famous psalm in the world. That's the hope that he had. And all because why? Men disobeyed God and was cast out of his presence. Why do we have all our problems? Because we don't want to do what God says. That's what sin is. You want to know what sin is? I don't want to do it your way, God. I got my own way. I don't want you to rob me of my fun. I don't want you to cram my style. And so what happens is we reap sin. We reap the results of what we sow. But it won't be so in the eternal kingdom of God. And that's the hope that we have. He's going to wipe away every tear. Look at verse number 4. And it says, and there will no longer be any death. And there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. And then it says this, the first things have passed away. They're gone. They're done. Just like the prophet again, Isaiah told us about this when he says, and sorrow and sighing will flee. In other words, we're going to be happy all the time. That's hard. I know that's hard to understand. That's hard. We're going to be happy all the time. I mean, now we it's hard to say amen. We have to say, oh me, because we're not happy all the time, right? But we're going to be happy always. We'll never need to attend another funeral. Oh, go visit someone in the hospital or in the nursing home. We won't even get the common cold. The place will be absent from everything that could possibly bring even a tinge of sorrow or pain to the heart, to the mind, to the body, and to the soul. No war, no poverty, no injustice, no hunger, no starvation. That's what God promises us. That's what we look forward to. That's the hope that we have. That's what he's preparing for us. What a great God we serve. And he gave it to us in the Word of God so we would not be ignorant of this truth. Now, why is it? Why these new conditions? Well, three reasons. Number one, verse 5, God's promise. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he says, write, for these words are faithful and true. In other words, nothing of the old sinful world will remain to remind us of our former pain and suffering and what sin has caused. It'll be gone. Secondly, because of God's work, verse 6, then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. See, come on. They have, really here, there's three times in Scripture that this type of phrase is used. It is done. It is finished. First one that we grasp is at John 19:30, where the Bible says there in John 19, therefore when Jesus had received the sour wine, he says what? It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. In other words, he finished the job of redemption. It's done. Nothing else has to be done anymore. It's complete. Come to Christ, and your salvation is complete because Christ did the work. Second thing we hear it is when it says in Revelation chapter 15, if you'd like to turn there, verse number 1. Revelation 15, 1, where it says, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is what? Finished. So that's the second time we see it, that the wrath of God is finished. That is not just the wrath of God, but is the last of the wrath of God. It is finished here. The wrath of God will will actually be limited and more limited and gradually will get worse and worse until it is finally finished. And that's what you get the sense in Revelation, just builds and builds and builds and builds until it's done. All right? And then Revelation chapter 16 and verse number 17, he says, and a loud voice came out of the temple of the throne saying, it's done. It's done. The wrath of God is finished. It's over. The loud voice, again, the megaphone sounding voice comes from heaven and out of the throne of God. And this means that the supreme end time pronouncement for God himself, for it is his voice who sounds out from the supreme place of control and authority over the universe. It points to God being in control and bringing all things to a proper end at a proper time. One translator translates it, it's over, done. See, the finality of God's proclamation is a very sweet one, that God has brought us to the dawn of a new age, and of course that new age is that of the eternal kingdom of God. There's a third reason because of this condition in Revelation 21, verse 6, the middle of the verse, it's simply this, God's gift. Right? God's gift, and it says, and I will give to the one who thirsts the spring of the water of life without cost. Verse 7, and he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The gift of salvation. But if you notice that this gift of salvation is to those who thirst. Man, if that's the picture of faith. I want this gift of salvation. I want for God to be my God. I want to be a child of God. I want it. And God says to those who thirst, you got it. Right? And he says, and of course, for those who overcome, those who persevere to the end, not because of their perseverance, because of what Christ has done, he says that here's the promise, here's the gift that I give you. I will be your God, and you will be my, he says here, son, child. Remember, we're adopted, right? We're all illegitimate children. When we become a Christian, we are adopted into God's family. And when he adopts us, then we reap the full benefit of adoption. Everything that Christ owns, we now own. So those who fear, those who are unbelievers, those who lust for sin, those who reject Christ have no place and no part where God dwells amongst his people. Not only will there be a new presence, and not only will there be new peace for us, but there will also be what sometimes what we crave here on this earth, protection. Look at verse number 8 of Revelation 21. There will be a new protection realized by us where it says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters, all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone or fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So within the kingdom of God, none of these are there. Matter of fact, look over to chapter 21, verse 27, the last verse. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So there's the promise. Here is the protection that's given to us, that the saved will spend eternity on the new earth in the new Jerusalem, and the lost will spend it in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Isn't this enough to make you yearn to go there? Who wants to pass this up? But you can't get in your own way. You can't get in the back door. You can't climb over the wall. You got to go into the shepherd's gate. There's only one entrance in the shepherd's gate, and you got to go through the shepherd, right? And the shepherd is Christ. There's no other way to enter into such a place as this and to hold on by faith these promises unless you come through Christ. So the Bible is telling us that such a place is only given to those who are true believers in Jesus Christ, to those who have believed in his sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection, in which he has gone to prepare a place for us, and he's going to come and take us there. One last thing. There's no way I can exhaust these things in one message, but I wanted to bring it to an end, and that's simply that, just expanding on the last point, that really, we really get homesick when we grasp that there will be a safety and secure place that we will dwell. Look at verse number 9. It says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. John, it was supernaturally transported out of his body, actually, well, transported out of the material world, fully awake, looks like he was in some kind of trance state, and he received revelation concerning the description of the New Jerusalem, and the bride of The Lamb's wife is identified as the Holy Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Now, why is New Jerusalem called the bride, the wife of the Lamb? Well, several reasons. One is the city is beautifully adorned like a bride, where it says in verse 11 of 21, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper, beauty. Verse 10, the city also will be as spotless and pure. He showed me, it says in verse 10, a holy city, that the city is being prepared to a bride in its new beauty and intimate relationship to Christ the Lamb. So the city's description is really not a symbolic expression as if it's some kind of spiritual city alone, but it is a real material city that will exist throughout all eternity. In verse number 10, why is it secure? It's secure because the source of the city is God. Look at verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. This city coming down out of heaven from God is not at all tainted with the old world or any of its remnants. It comes from God. Therefore, why is it secure? Because of its source. No separation now between where God dwells and the new heaven and earth. They all come together. No separation at all. It's secure because the city permeates God's presence. Look at verse number 11. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone as crystal clear jasper, that the very glory of God, and that word glory really means to be when somebody says, wow, that's heavy, it means that it's awesome. It's the glory of God. It's an awesome place to be. The brilliance of God here, and it goes on to describe all the stones that are included in the building. Well, jasper is really the first of the foundation jewels and the first and foremost that symbolizes the glory of God in all its radiance and purity. So, in other words, wherever anyone goes in the eternal city, in the kingdom of God, they will be permeated by the presence of God. There's nowhere you can go in the city that God's presence is not totally and completely felt. That's why you have this transparency here and this brilliance and these expensive jewels mentioned in this part of the scripture. Just imagine living in an environment where God permeates everything and everyone. That the city has been prepared by the Father, which comes to the new earth, filled with people in resurrected bodies, made ready and able to dwell in the glory of God for all eternity. It is going to be a place where God's presence is felt and known all the time. There's never going to be an intermission of God's presence. That's really one of the things that we miss on earth, and that's why we don't feel at home either. Because sometimes we sense and feel the presence of God, but much of the time we don't, right? Not that God has left us, because the Word of God says God will never leave us or forsake us. It's just the sense of being in a sin-cursed world. It's all the things that distract us, all the things that get in our way, right? I mean, let's face it, most believers that I meet have an intense desire to want to grow in Christ, to want to worship God without hindrance, but they stumble and fall all over themselves, including myself. Why? Because I still have remaining corruption. Because we still live in a sin-cursed world. Because God's not done with his program yet. But inside my soul, I yearn to be with Christ. I yearn to be here. But I also know, too, that God's given us work on this side of eternity to finish, right? So we can go. One other thing, it's secure because the city walls allow only God's own to enter. Look at verse 12 of chapter 21. And it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. The names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And there were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And of course, and the wall of the city, verse 14, It had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We're reminded in the city here that its gates really promise protection and free access. Its walls stand as a visible reminder that all people do not have access to God. And the walls are described here as great and high. And it is obvious that the high walls will not need, they won't be needed for the defense of the city, for there are no enemies against the city. The walls will be symbolic of God's protection and security, and the exclusion of all that is evil and sinful is kept completely away from it. That's why you have it like in verse number 8 of Revelation 12, but for the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, sorcerers and idolaters and liars, they won't have part of the eternal city. They have part of something else, and that is the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. So in that city, all the redeemed of all ages will be there. I would say that all the saved loved ones will be there and that you'll know who they are. Just like on the Mount of Transfiguration, the apostle knew Moses and Elijah that had appeared there. They knew who they were. And of course, our living God and Savior will be there, and he will be the object of our praise and adoration forever and ever. So in Revelation, the emphasis is that the gates provide access of all humankind, the people of God. That means the access to God is unrestricted, it is plentiful, and may be entered from any direction at any time by those who know Christ. Now, verse number 12, 12 angels will be stationed at each gate as honor guards, stressing the security of both the city and of God's glory. So many of these things are going to be God's creation and servants working within the kingdom and worshiping God while they're there. So, do you yearn for home? I believe that's part of the purpose of these passages of Scripture, giving us a desire to look forward to what will be. And then helping us to endure while we're here, to press on, to be overcomers in Christ. For he gives us the help by the Spirit and by his word and by his church to make it and persevere to the end. When I was preaching on this series, I just happened to, I said back then, I happened to be driving down the road and highway, and I thought I'd just share that with you again. And I glanced over, and I in the next lane, I saw an old restored Chevy, 1955 Chevy. Beautiful. Turquoise, white. It was really nice. I like 55 Chevys. I like 57s, too. And I looked to see who was driving, and it was an older man, probably in his mid to late 60s. And there he was, cruising down highway, I think it's 33, and at that point, I happened to glance at his license plate, and in small print on the top, it said, of course, historic. It was a historical vehicle, but then in the middle, in big letters, it kind of caught my attention. It was written, "I win," and I thought to myself, I really don't know what that means. And I didn't have time to try to flag him down and pull him down and say, what does that mean? But I tell you what came immediately to my mind was, you really only win if you have Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you don't, whatever you do win on earth, you'll lose. Right? Wasn't it that very thing Mark says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it? But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. See, Christians have a unique opportunity that no one else has, and that's this: we have a win-win situation. Just think of it. We have the both of both worlds. Fellowship with God here, though imperfect and limited, and fellowship with God there, unlimited and perfect. Because we win, our primary focus and concern ought to be right now, today, and for the rest of our life, is fellowship with God. We can have the best of the world that is and the world that is to come. We can have the best of both of them. So whether you and I fully understand it or not, that the children of God are bound for the heavenly Jerusalem. And if we think in these terms, then we must realize that the true believer has more invested in heaven and in the kingdom of God than they could ever invest on this earth. Because on this earth, rust is going to cause it to decay, right? Moths are going to eat it. I'm wearing a suit this morning. If I put it up to the light, you will see little holes in it. You don't see it from there, but I know they're there. Because the moths like to eat my suits. I don't know if you experience the same things, but that's what happens. If you leave it there long enough, there'll be so many holes in it that you won't even recognize that it's a piece of clothing. That's what they do. Moth and rust are going to destroy everything on this earth, right? But in heaven, as John MacArthur says, in heaven, my affections are there. In heaven, my Father is there. In heaven, my Savior is there. In heaven, my inheritance is there. In heaven, my name is there. In heaven, my citizenship is there. In heaven, my heart is there. In heaven, my life is there. In heaven, my treasure is there. In heaven, my brethren are there. In heaven, my God is there. Therefore, according to God's word, the children of God ought to worship him, because they're going to a place where they will permanently dwell with him in the kingdom of God. So consequently, I and you must go. But I must prepare to go. And you must prepare to go. And we must be ready to go. And that's what I'm going to preach on next time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the hope of heaven. Thank you, Lord, for the hope of the eternal kingdom of God. I've just skimmed over these passages for the sake of the time I did not have. But I pray, Lord, that we would have gotten the sense that we are not home, that we have a job to do while we're here, that we're to start worshiping you and continue to worship you while we're here, and that, Lord, our hope is this place in which you are creating for us. And, Lord, make us desire it. Make us live for it. Make us know that you have promised something that will come to pass. And I pray, Lord, that we would live with a heavenly mindset. And in doing so, Lord, we would serve you faithfully here on this earth. And I pray this morning that if those who know you get this sense, Lord, cause them to live for you wholeheartedly. And those who don't, Lord, please show them their need of the only one who can give them entryway into the kingdom of God, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son. And we'll praise you, Lord, for all that you'll do in our life. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.